to lean, learning to lean, learning to lean on Jesus, finding more power than I'd ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. The joy I can't explain. Jesus, my King, His blessed Holy Spirit is leading my way. He is teaching and I'm learning to lean, learning to lean, learning to lean, learning to lean on Jesus.
Okay, take your Bible, if you would, tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13 this evening, if you would. Our series on the life of David, 2 Samuel 13. We're going to try to knock out probably the entire chapter tonight. We're not going to read all of that for the sake of time, but we'll see if we can get done. I don't know if we can make it or not, but we'll see. 2 Samuel 13. Look, if you would, please, of course, in verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. If you're familiar with this passage, you already know that Absalom is Tamar's full brother. Amnon is Tamar's half-brother. Same father, different mothers. Verse 2. And Amnon was so vexed with that he fell sick for his sister, his half-sister, Tamar. For she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. Might I add right here, with a friend like this, a man doesn't need enemies. Amen. So he had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shema, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, "Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?" And Amnon said unto him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said unto him, "Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight that I may see it and eat at her hand." And so Amnon lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, unto David, "I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat at her hand. And then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat." And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have out all the men for me." And they went out every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, "Bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them unto him, he took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." Howbeit, he would not listen unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. And then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, "Arise, be gone." And she said unto him, "There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other thou didst unto me." But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servants that ministered unto him and said, "Put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her." And she had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom her brother said unto her, "Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother's house and brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. Now, we're not going to take the time to read on through verse 39, which is the end of the chapter, but David hears about this. Absalom takes her in, her full brother. He becomes bitter about this because David won't deal with it as he ought to have dealt with it. There are some other reasons why Absalom deals with this the way that he does. But he takes her into his house. Absalom finally, after 2 years, if we read the whole chapter, manipulates a situation where he gets Amnon in the position where he can kill him, and Absalom's men rise up and murder Amnon, kill him in cold blood, in revenge for what he did to his full sister Tamar, but also because Amnon was the only man standing between Absalom and the throne. So he had more reasons than just Tamar, but he rises up and kills him in the rest of the chapter. And so we're going to deal with this subject tonight. Not a very pleasant chapter. Can you say amen to that? Not a very pleasant chapter at all. But we do want to deal with this. Here's our thought for tonight. Tamar, a victim of unrighteousness. A victim of unrighteousness. Hopefully that'll make sense by the time we're finished. Okay, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on the service tonight. Brother John Carr, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Tamar, a victim of unrighteousness. I think you'd agree with me tonight, at least about this, that this is one of the most despicable incidents, I think, recorded in all the scriptures that we read of in chapter 13. On some level, I think it's even more despicable and worse than what happened in chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba and even the murder of Uriah. Now, I don't know if we can compare apples to apples, but in some level, it's worse than what took place there. Now, since the sin of David took place, in chapter 11 is where David committed adultery with Uriah, or not with Uriah, with Bathsheba, that's today, but back then, with Bathsheba, and then murdered Uriah, her husband. Since that time, even though David has confessed it, and even though he has repented of it, it has established in his home, and it has established in the kingdom, a whole new spirit that is not good. You know, not only has David changed, or things will change in David's life since that sin in chapter 11, it brought a new spirit into his home and a new spirit into the kingdom, and it's not a good one. His kingdom will change. The whole complexion of it will change from this time forward. It has removed from his home and from his kingdom, I think, what we could maybe call a spirit or a love for righteousness that was there beforehand. Before the sin in chapter 11, there was the kingdom of David was pretty much characterized by righteousness. and by a love for righteousness. Well, since that time, both in the kingdom and in his home, that has now changed. And you see that implied, I think, in the opening part of verse 1 where it says, and it came to pass after this. These incidents took place after this. I don't think this is a reference, or I know, it's not a reference strictly to time. It's not saying as in immediately after that this happened. It's not so much a reference strictly to time as it is to let us know that the events of chapter 13 are connected to what has gone before. It's more the idea of letting us know that these events are all related one to another. David's sin did not cause Amnon to do what he did. It certainly did not cause Amnon's sin. You do not have to be your parents. You do not have to do the sins of your father. You don't have to be that person. Amnon did it of his own free will and chose to do so of his own free will. But it came to pass after David's sin because what David did changed the complexion of his home and it changed the complexion of his kingdom. It destroyed this love for righteousness and this spirit of righteousness that had ruled up to this point. These things, are you tuning in tonight? These things are the intangible and hard to tabulate costs of sin. You know, sometimes when you sin, the consequences, the costs are easy to see and easy to calculate or tabulate. Some results of sin are not so tangible. They're not so easy to calculate or to tabulate. You know, when we get out of God's will or when we sin or we do something, some things are hard to draw the lines to. These are the results that you can't draw a straight line from them to the original sin. But they are nonetheless the consequences of David's actions. And that's certainly the situation here. They are nonetheless the result. He says, after this it came to pass. David's mistakes in chapter 11 did not cause Amnon to sin, but it created an atmosphere or a spirit in which these things now became much more possible. And as a result of that, we get the sin with Amnon in chapter 13. Now, the sin of Amnon bears an amazing similarity. Having said that, bears an amazing similarity to the sin of his father in chapter 11. We're going to go back there, but if you remember chapter 11, it said this of David concerning Bathsheba. He saw her. Remember this? He saw her. He wanted her. He inquired after her. He sent for her. He took her and he sent her away. I would submit tonight that that's exactly to the letter what Amnon does concerning Tamar. He does it through David instead of a servant, but he saw her. He wanted her. He sent for her. He took her and he sent her away. It's exactly what David did to Bathsheba now comes to pass concerning Absalom as well. And so there's a great similarity between the two. Now, this is a very sad story. Amnon was David's oldest son. He was the next one in line for the throne after David. And he was much like David in so much as he had everything he could ask for. Amnon would have been the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, of the Davidic covenant. Israel was his. Judah would have been his. All the blessings of God could have been his, just as David's was as well. But just like David, he longed for the one thing he couldn't have, which was Tamar. He couldn't have her. And even though he had all the blessings of God in his life, he longed for the one thing that he couldn't have. And he became so caught up in his lust and so caught up in his obsession over her that he makes himself physically ill. Making him more sick was the knowledge that there was nothing that he could do about his lust, about his obsession for Tamar. Knowing there was nothing he could do about it made it even worse and made him even more sick. But the Bible says he had a friend who came to see him by the name of Jonadab. Jonadab was not only his friend, but he was also his cousin. He was the son of one of David's brothers. And so Jonadab comes, and it says at the end of verse 3, it says this, and he was a very subtle man. In our terminology, he was a weasel. He was a weasel of a man. That's the best way to think of the word subtle. He was a weasel of a man, and of course, he came, and he has a plan for how Amnon can have Tamar. And he lays the plan out. Play like you're sick when your dad comes to see you, you poor thing, see how sick you are. Then ask for Tamar to come and fix some food for you. Play like you're so weak you can't even feed yourself. And she'll come, and when she comes, then you can make your move on her. I hate to be that rough about it, but that's basically what he's saying. And I don't have any doubt that when Tamar comes, because it works, David comes and sees him. David says, oh, you poor thing, is there anything I can do for you? Yes, send Tamar, my sister, so she can fix me some food. She comes. I have no doubt, though it's not recorded for us, that Amnon first, of course, tries to woo her or make some form of appeal to her, but it soon became apparent that she was having none of it. And so in verse 14, the Bible says he forces her. Then when it's all over, according to verse 15 and 16, his lust and his obsession having been fulfilled, he no longer has a love for her, but the amount of love that he had for her is now surpassed by the hatred and disgust that he has for her. And so the Bible says he's now disgusted with her, and he has her physically removed, despite her pleading, despite her begging, despite her shame. And she's left, you know, we don't have a lot of the color here in the story, but she's left literally running through the streets of Jerusalem in her torn clothing, broken emotionally and sobbing in shame, is how he leaves her and bolts the door behind her. What an insult to everything that's already taken place. And so he does this. She makes her way to Absalom's house, her full brother. He takes her in. And as far as we know in the scriptures, she spends the rest of her days in Absalom's house. He then begins to seethe in bitterness, seeing the opportunity to kill the only man between him and the throne who also happened to rape his sister. This is a great excuse now. And so he patiently waits his time. And after 2 full years, he kills Amnon and gets everything that he wanted, revenge and a clear path, or at least he thinks so anyway, to the throne. What was David's take on this entire disgusting thing, this entire disgusting series of events or affair? Well, he was very mad. He was very mad. Unfortunately, that's all that he was, but he was very mad. I don't want to get political here, but this makes a great parallel in a lot of ways, does it not? We're very mad about everything that's going on in the world. We're not doing anything about it, but we're very angry. Okay, well, some of you don't watch the news, all right? But David was very angry about the whole affair. The only person in this whole disgusting story that conducted themselves righteously and in a godly fashion was Tamar. And she is the victim of this whole sad affair. But the truth is this, and here's where we're going to park tonight. The truth is this, that she was not abused by one man. In reality, she was abused by all four men in this story. By all four of the men that are involved. In the text, we see four men, each of who had a terrible flaw in their character that added to this woman's abuse and added to the terrible treatment that she suffered. And in reality, she was abused. Now listen, she was abused by a spirit and a culture that had taken over David's home and over David's kingdom that as a result of sin, where righteousness was no longer ruled. Whenever righteousness doesn't rule, the innocent suffer. And Tamar suffers because of this culture of unrighteousness where now unrighteous behavior has somehow become acceptable. And as a result of that, she suffers. The righteous David from before the sin would never have tolerated this. But now that we have this spirit of unrighteousness, he tolerates it. David would never have put up with this beforehand, but now he does. And so we're going to look at that. And again, she in reality suffers at the hand of all four men. So what we're going to do tonight is look at these four men. So that you'll know ahead of time and don't panic, we're going to spend most of our time on the first guy. So when we get through the first one, you think, man, we're never going to get out of here because we've been forever on the first one. We'll speed up the last three. And if we run out of time, we'll pick up next week. But anyway, the four men. The first and most obvious of these guys, of course, is Amnon. And here was Amnon's problem. In Amnon, we see a man in whom we see passion without love. She was a victim of a man who possessed passion, but yet did not possess love. Now you say, no, wait a minute though, preacher. It says in verse 1 that he loved her. Matter of fact, it says twice in the text that he loved her. In verse 1, it also says in verse, I think, 15 or so, that he loved her. It does say that, but it doesn't mean the kind of love that you're thinking of. It is not the love of a man for a wife for whom he is willing to sacrifice himself and sacrifice his desires and his dreams for the protection of her and the advancement of his family. That's not the type of love that's being spoken of here, and it's not the word that's being used. The word used of Absalom is more like our word like. Now, this is very important. It's more like the word like, and it conveys the idea of a desire to possess something, to have something. Not to love something and sacrifice yourself for something, but to possess something or to have something. We use the word love like this. Now, I try not to do this in my personal life. It slips every now and then, but I try not to do it because I'm kind of picky about words, so I'm trying to be careful to do it. But we might say this. Let's say I see a pickup truck, and I say to my wife, man, I love that pickup truck. Now, does that mean I want to move in with it and, you know, and care for it and provide for it and, you know, and stay with it the rest of my days? Is that what it means? It doesn't mean I want to have some type of romantic relationship with this pickup truck. That's not what it means. What I'm saying is I like that, and I want to what? Possess it. I want to make it mine. I want that truck. Isn't that what we say? And that's the same word that's being used of Amnon. He doesn't love her in a self-sacrificing form of love that a man should have for a woman. He wants to possess her. He wants to have her. And listen tonight, ladies. You know, we can speak of women, and I've got to be careful in the company we're in tonight, but we... You know, a man can speak lustfully of a woman that way. A man can see a beautiful woman walk by and say, man, I love her. He doesn't love her in the sense that we think of the word. He wants to possess her. You with me? He wants to have her. He wants to possess her. Listen, ladies, especially young ladies, you need to learn the difference between a man who says that he loves you, but in reality wants to possess you, and a man who loves you and is willing to sacrifice himself for you. There's a big difference between the two. Both of them will use the word love. The one wants to possess you, while the other wants to love you and care for you and provide for you and is willing to sacrifice himself for you and a family when that comes to be. And there's a big difference between the two, and you need to learn the two, because today in our culture, the first has overshadowed the second. When most people today in our culture talk about loving someone, what they mean is, I want to possess them and have them. And that's how Amnon uses the word. You've got to learn to tell the difference between the two. Amnon didn't love her. He wanted to possess her. And that comes out in this creepy statement at the end of verse 2. Look what he says at the end of verse 2. For she was a virgin. Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Amnon doesn't say, I can't see it possible how I can marry her. I don't see it possible how I can have a relationship with her. He says, I don't see how I can do anything to her. That's the idea of possession, is it not? Come on, do you not find that a creepy statement at the end of verse 2? I don't see how I can do anything to her. And so we see this idea of possession come out. Now, here's the question. Why was he so sick with wanting to possess her? And again, I can't be too graphic in the company we're in, but I think we can all as adults understand the fleshly side of this and the desire to possess her. But what was it that so drove... I mean, this guy became physically ill in this desire to possess her and to have her. Now, there's no doubt that she was a beautiful woman. Absalom, her brother, was renowned for his beauty. Matter of fact, one of the ways he eventually wins the kingdom from David is because he was so good looking. And we understand that. People vote for politicians today because they're good looking. Not because they know anything, or they may be dumber than a box of rocks, but as long as they're good looking, he ought to make a good president or a good whatever. And so he was able to win over the kingdom because of his appearance. And so she was probably attractive as well. And it says in verse 1 that she was fair, which means beautiful. She was a beautiful woman. But here's one. Are y'all tuned in? Because this is so important. He wanted to possess her, and there was a particular reason why. No doubt her beauty played into it, but the real reason is in verse 2. And the Bible's very clear about it. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was very beautiful. Is that what it says? No, it says, for she was a virgin. He said the reason he was so drawn to her and the reason he was so obsessed with possessing her was because of her purity. He says she was pure, and as we're going to see in a moment, she was very godly. And that caused within him a desire to possess her, to have her. It wasn't her beauty, the Bible's very clear that it was her godliness, her purity that was driving his pursuit of her. Now listen tonight, lost man and wicked man in a culture where righteousness no longer rules loves nothing more than to crush, soil, and destroy purity. Come on, we know that. We can see it in our culture. Hollywood, the music industry, unfortunately now even our education system and our government loves nothing more than to promote impurity, to crush purity, to make our children feel like they're some kind of lunatics or oddballs or weirdos or some kind of hillbilly because they're pure. And lost man has this desire to destroy purity. They want to train our children from kindergarten up to not value purity. And wicked man in a culture that doesn't love righteousness always seeks to destroy, crush, or stain purity. And so he has this desire for her because she's pure. Don't you think that's implied at the end of verse 2? when he says, I'm trying to find a way where I can have her, do something to her. And it was her purity that was drawing him. Now, notice Tamar's godliness comes out in her five pleas. She makes five pleas to Amnon as all of this is taking place. And you see those five pleas in verses 12 and 13, where she pleads with him as he begins to force her. First of all, in verse 12, the first part of verse 12, she says this, I'm going to paraphrase, "Please do not do this, because rape and incest are such a crime that they ought never be done in Israel." So she pleads with him, "Brother, please don't do this. This is such a crime. This is such a horrible thing that it ought not be named in Israel." Listen, a nation that's supposed to be known for righteousness will not tolerate and should not tolerate this type of sin. In a righteous nation, in a nation where righteousness reigns, we wouldn't have promotion of homosexuality. We wouldn't have the promotion of promiscuity. We wouldn't have the crushing of purity. We would have the promotion of purity. Well, Israel at this point, she says, "Don't do this, brother, because this type of thing ought not be done. This is a criminal act that ought not be done in a nation as righteous as we're supposed to be." So he says, "Please don't do this." Then secondly, in verse 12, she says, "Please don't do this thing because it will be spoken of as folly." Now the word folly means wicked and vile. This was a vile act. Rape is vile. Incest just makes it more vile. And so she says, "This is wicked and vile. Please don't do this because not only is it criminal, but when people hear of it, it will be spoken of as something exceedingly wicked and exceedingly vile. Don't do this thing." And then thirdly, she pleads with him. She says, "Do not do this thing," in verse 13, the first part of verse 13, "because you will bring unbearable shame upon me." She says in verse 13, "And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? Where will I go to be able to escape the shame that you're going to bring upon me because of this?" And then fourthly, she says in verse 13, "Please don't do this for my sake, but if you won't do it for my sake, do it for your sake. Because once you do this, you are going to be seen as a fool in Israel." Now the word fool, we know, means ignorant, but here the word means more than that. Have you ever seen somebody do something and you think to yourself, how could they have been so ignorant? I mean, that's so wicked or so vile. How did they possibly think they were going to get away with that? How could they possibly think that this was going to end well? Not only is it wicked, not only is it criminal, not only is it vile, but how could you have been so foolish as to do something this wicked? And that's what the word fool means. She says, "Don't do this, if not for my sake, for your own, because people are going to think you're an idiot for having done something like this because it's so wicked and vile." And then fifthly, lastly, I think in a last-ditch effort, she pleads this way. She says, "Please don't do this, but if you really love me," and I'm paraphrasing, "if you really love me, then go to my father and ask for my hand." Mm-hmm. Now, this isn't as pure as it sounds, but think about this, young ladies. If some guy loves you, then let him go to your father and ask for your hand, yeah, or your mother, whoever it may be. Because if he really loves you, he'll do it righteously. Amen. And if he's not willing to do it righteously, then run for your life. But she says, if you're going to do it anyway, then go to my father. Now, this type of relationship was prohibited under Old Testament law. Incest, not only between full brothers and sisters, but even between half brothers and sisters, is prohibited by Old Testament law. And so I think the point that she's trying to make is this: this is not good, but if it's going to happen, then at least do this to cover my shame. Go talk to my father. Maybe she might have been thinking, my dad will kill him when he shows up, because that's what I would have done. Amen. But she says, at least do it in a way that covers our shame. So we're not seen as fools and vile and wicked. And so she pleads with him to at least do that. The truth that it was the ruin of her purity that appealed to him is not seen any place more plainly than in verses 14 through 17. Because the Bible tells us that he will not listen to her. And so in verse 14, he forces her. Now, he says in verse 14, "Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. And then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise and go." Why? Because what he wanted to possess, he has now possessed. And now he's finished with it. And so he's going to toss her aside. Sexual sins, and again, we can't get too graphic, but sexual sins and the acts of people whose idea of love is to possess someone always has as its primary result the treating of people like objects to be used and then tossed aside. And that's exactly what he does with her. This world in relationship to sexual sins treats people like objects. That once it has fulfilled its purpose, and once it has been used up, you just throw it away. Come on, this is the way the world handles relationships. You possess someone, then when you're tired of it, you toss it aside. You tell it that you love it and you possess it, and once it has fulfilled its needs or fulfilled your goal, then you toss it aside. Now, according to Old Testament law, when what happened to Tamar happened, the man now had responsibilities that he was supposed to honor. Look over in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 22. I have a little dyslexic moment here. Deuteronomy 22, verse 28. Deuteronomy 22, verse 28. It says, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, that's Tamar, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, he forces her. Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he hath humbled her, and he may not put her away all the days of his life. In other words, sexual activity comes with responsibilities. Amen. There's not much more in this world that comes with great responsibility than a sexual relationship. Mm-hmm. And so he forces her, and unlike this world, the world wants to deny that today. The world wants to use people and toss them away as if we have no responsibility to one another or no responsibility for the results or the consequences. So we dream up abortion and other things to act as if there is no accountability, no responsibility to this type of a relationship. But listen, this type of a relationship always has responsibilities. And so in verse 28 and verse 29 of Deuteronomy 22, God lays those responsibilities out. In our text in chapter 13, verse 16, that's what she's pleading for in verse 16. And she said, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. In other words, what she's pleading for in that verse is this: honor your responsibilities. You've done this to me. Now honor your responsibility to me under the law. In a nation where righteousness rules, well, number one, that wouldn't have happened in the first place, but if it did happen, he would honor his responsibilities. Amen. And she pleads for that. And she says this, that what you're doing now in failing to honor your responsibility to me is worse than what you've done to me. Because now she's shamed, her purity is gone, she's been abused, and he just tosses her aside. It's terrible, isn't it? Oh, come on, it's terrible. If you're a parent tonight, man, you shouldn't say amen. That's terrible. Absolutely terrible. Listen, especially young people, all of us, but especially young people, Amnon is so many of the people in this present world where righteousness no longer reigns. He is Hollywood. He is the music industry. He's modern education. He's this godless culture. And if you allow them to, they will rob you of your purity and toss you aside as if they had no responsibility in the results. If you listen to Hollywood, who glamorizes this type of sexual behavior outside of marriage, if you listen to the music industry that glorifies sexual relationships without responsibility, if you listen to the culture and the education system that glorifies sexual behavior as if you can do it without consequence or responsibility, they will rob you of your purity. And when things go sideways, they will toss you aside and say, oh, what a shame. As if they had no responsibility whatsoever in what took place and what happened. They'll use your purity and toss you aside as if they had nothing to do with the results. Come on, you listening? That's exactly what happens. And Amnon is alive and well today. In American culture, not just in our culture, but in culture all over the world. Learn the difference, especially young people. Learn the difference between a person who wants to possess you and someone who loves you so much they're willing to do it right. Amen. And to sacrifice themselves and to involve the parents and to do things right and to keep yourselves pure. Say amen, amen. And not be tossed aside. Because, listen, young ladies, some guy will love you, and meaning he wants to possess you, and he will rob you of your purity, and then the next thing you know, you'll be tossed aside like countless many before you. Beware of Amnon, a man full of passion, but without love. She was the victim of a man who had passion without love, and as a result of a culture where righteousness no longer reigned. You know, there was a day in our country when this type of behavior, the community would have rose up. There was a time in our culture where sexual relationships outside marriage was seen as an evil thing. It's hard to believe there was a time in our culture where homosexuality was illegal. Hard to believe there was a time in our culture when adultery was illegal. Because they are a moral stain upon a nation. I don't want to get off on this, but this is my trouble with libertarianism. This concept that the government has no say, or we as a culture have no say as to what's right and wrong, what's morally acceptable and isn't morally acceptable. This idea that every man should just do whatever he feels is right for himself. Amen. Because what a nation of people or a community of people is willing to accept impacts the nation. Yes. What we're willing to tolerate creates a spirit of righteousness or unrighteousness within a people. That's what's wrong with legalizing marijuana. First of all, if you've been around long enough to know, all the movies that used to come out about how dumb, can I say stupid? Thank you. How stupid marijuana makes you. Now all of a sudden those are all gone and you can do that and it has no impact on you. Well, if you've ever been around, if you've ever had the misfortune of being around anybody who smokes that stuff, you know it makes you an idiot. And the worst part is, not only does it do that, but when a nation of people say this is acceptable behavior, it paints a moral blotch upon our nation. And when a nation accepts, listen, if two homosexual people marry each other in our culture, is that going to destroy the country? No, it's not going to destroy the country, but our acceptance of it will. And our saying that this is a relationship before God that's equivalent to a man and a woman as God designed. It's when a nation accepts unrighteousness and it begins to develop a character of unrighteousness that the type of sexual behavior and drug use and other things that we see become acceptable. You don't realize how far we've come as a nation downward, do you? Until you've been around for a little bit. And some of you are older than I am, but I've been around long enough to know the difference in our culture today and the way it used to be. And this is what happened. She's the victim. The trouble is, it is our children that end up the victims of a nation where unrighteousness rules. And she is a victim of that. Then secondly, we got to get going. You can't keep getting me off on this stuff or whenever you get on. Secondly, Tamar was the victim of another man. She was the victim also of Jonadab. Yes. In verse 3 through 5. Who was a man of wisdom without principle. Yes. Wisdom without principle. He's the joker who comes up in verses 3 through 5 with this plan of how he could have Tamar. Jonadab was a subtle man. He was a man who knew and understood what the world is like. Who knew and understood what man is like, sinful man is like. And he knew how to get what he wanted, how to make things happen. He knew how to get what he wanted and how to help others get what they want. That's what he does. That in itself might not be too bad. But what made him dangerous was he was a man who had no morals or guiding principles in his life. Someone wrote this about Jonadab. Listen, quote, "He had skill without scruples, wisdom without ethics, and insight without integrity." Amen. Someone else wrote this: "People with the greatest gifts, like Jonadab, often pose the greatest danger when those gifts are not governed by godly principle." Amen. And Jonadab was a very intelligent man. He was extremely subtle. He knew how to make things happen. He understood the world. He understood how men think. He understood how men operate. He understood all that, which can be a very great gift, but not when it's not governed by principle. And Jonadab was a man who was not governed by principle. Jonadab was the kind of guy who could aid a Christian school in buying school supplies as easily as he could aid in the rape of a young woman. Made no difference to him. He's kind of the consummate politician of our day, whichever resulted and suiting his goals. And Jonadab didn't care about Ammon looking like a fool. He didn't care about the shame and the brokenness that Tamar was going to experience. He only cared about himself. And when things went sideways, as this thing progresses, look over at the end of the chapter where we find him. Now, this was all Jonadab's brilliant idea. And 2 years later, when Absalom rises up and kills Amnon, and David hears of it, he thinks all of his sons are dead. And look who we find in verse 30. And it came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David saying, Absalom has slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. And then the king arose and tore his garments, lay on the earth, and all of his servants stood by with their clothes rent. And Jonadab, the son of Shammah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they are slain all the young men of the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Kind of forgets to say, hey, it was my idea. And now all of a sudden we find Jonadab in with David. And of course we understand tonight he's only interested in one thing, and that is the promotion of himself. And he was a man, again, who understood the world, who understood these things, and he used them. Now here's our application of this. Tamar was the victim of a man who could justify any sin, who could justify any disobedience, who can make any sin sound reasonable or any behavior sound reasonable. He is the type of man who can make fulfilling the fleshly desires sound like you're right. That's the type of man he was. But then when things go sideways, he acts as if he doesn't know who you are. This is the culture where righteousness does not rule, where any sin sounds reasonable, where any sin can be justified, and any disobedience is your right. Yep. You have the right to gay marriage. You have the right to smoke marijuana. You have the right to sexual activity before marriage. These things are just right. They ought to just be yours. It just seems reasonable. And our culture, when it's not ruled by righteousness, has the ability to make all these things seem reasonable. Amen. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Does that sound reasonable? Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? That the world can do this, makes everything. And once again, as with Jonadab, when it all goes sideways, where are they? Oh, what a shame. It is so terrible. We need to pass a bill and spend some more money to try to take care of all this stuff that's going on with our young people.
Yes. Amen.
They forget all about the fact that it is their love for unrighteousness and they're making sin sound reasonable that's created the quagmire that we are now in. No responsibility for it whatsoever. Beware of the Jonadabs in your life. Oh, please listen to me, especially young people. If you've got a friend who can make disobedience sound reasonable, who can make behavior that violates the word of God sound like you're right, you should flee for your life. Because there are Jonadabs in our culture who will sidle up next to you as he did Amnon and make it sound like you have the right to do this. And you should be allowed to do this. And your parents are so unreasonable. Because you should be able to do this, and you should be able to do this. You're right to do it. Who are they to tell you? And when everything goes sideways, you'll look around and those friends will be long gone. Because they won't be the ones standing next to you when your life falls apart. It will be your parents and those who genuinely love you. Flee Jonadab. She was a victim of Absalom, but she was also a victim of Jonadab, this man who could justify any type of sin. He is a picture of the culture in which righteousness no longer rules.
Amen.
You with me?
Amen.
Thirdly, Tamar was a victim of David, unfortunately. A man who had anger without justice.
Right.
Man who possessed anger without justice. Verse 21, he almost makes me more mad than anybody in the story, other than Amnon when he first does this. I get so mad at Amnon. Whenever I read this story and I see those five policemen, I just want to punch him. Amen? Don't you wish you could fly back in time and whoop up on him? I don't mean to make light of it, but it ought to irritate us. If you're a man tonight, if you got any man in you at all, that ought to irritate you. It ought to make you want to whoop up on somebody. Just make sure it's the right person. But the other guy that makes me so angry about this whole situation, verse 21 with David. It says, and when King David heard all those things, he was very wroth. He was very angry. Think of the uselessness of that statement.
Yes.
In verse 21. Think about this. Amnon lied to him.
Mm-hmm.
And used him to get access to Tamar, his daughter.
That's right.
under false pretenses. Played as if he was sick. I'm so sick I can't even feed myself. Please send Tamar to come. David, of course, had no concept of what was going on. That would have for me would have only made me even more angry. He then raped her while she pleaded with him not to. And when it was done, he had her physically thrown out of his house and left to wander the streets in her torn clothing and sobbing in shame and broken emotionally. But David was angry. David's response was he was really mad. And as a result of his anger, Amnon is never held accountable. Tamar, who was left broken and ashamed, she was never exonerated, nor was what was done to her ever accounted for. Absalom's left bitter and angry and is handed a reason to kill Amnon. But David was angry. She was a victim of David in his refusal to act justly. Whenever you have a culture that's influenced by unrighteousness, justice falls by the wayside. Amen. No, listen, there's anger over the results. There's disgust over the results, but there's no justice. We're so disgusted that people are shooting one another in record numbers. We're so disgusted at the drug abuse. We're so disgusted about teen pregnancy. We're so disgusted about AIDS. We're so disgusted about the moral decline of our country that's resulting in the financial collapse of our country, which is resulting in the border collapse of our country. We're just marching the streets and we're so disgusted by it. But there's no call for justice and we see no justice.
Amen.
We just investigate
yes.
and hold committees, but there's never any justice done. Because when righteousness doesn't rule, there's never justice. There's anger and disgust, but there's never justice. Someone called David here the second Eli. That's pretty fitting. The second Eli. You know, and I've said last week or week before last, and the commentators often say, and I think it's true, that, and I understand that David's own sin made it much harder to deal with Amnon. It's going to be very difficult for David to discipline Amnon, having done the very same things himself.
Right.
And at the very least, even though David's confessed those things and repented of them and have been forgiven, it's going to be very difficult to discipline Amnon without recalling his own sin.
Right.
And without bringing what he has done back to the surface again. David might be thinking at this point, that stuff's all out of the way and done. It's buried. I've confessed it. We've dealt with it. But now it's going to have to all come back up. Remember what we said last week? No, you know, you never know what you look like until you see a picture of yourself, and your sin never looks more ugly than when you see it in your children. And so David, to deal with this, is going to have to bring all that back up and rehearse all his sin again. And so I understand why he doesn't want to do it. But David's sin, repented and confessed, regardless of that, it's his duty. It's no. David's sin, having been confessed and repented of, is no excuse for not dealing with the sin of his son.
Amen.
It was his duty as a father, say amen, and it was the duty as a king to deal with the sins of his son.
Amen.
Is his past going to make that more challenging? Yes. Is it an excuse for not dealing with them? No. Justice must rule
Amen. If
there's going to be righteousness. Regardless of his own past, it was his duty as a father and a king to deal with it. Listen tonight, parents, we're not stopping to make a lot of application of any of this, but parents, your sins and mistakes of your past are no excuse for not dealing with your children's sins. Don't fall for this stuff about, well, you did this and you're not perfect and you did that and last month I saw you. Forget all that nonsense. You must still deal justly with sin in the lives of our children. Does our past sometimes make it more difficult? Do you not sometimes feel guilty for disciplining your kids for something you did when you were their age? It's no excuse for not dealing with sin. It's the reason why you don't ever tell your kids what you once did. So that way they can't go back and say, well, you did the same thing. That's why I'm going to beat the snot out of you, because I know what you're doing. But we still have to deal with it. You say, but I just feel so bad. Get over it. Because if you don't, you're going to feel worse. If you're going to have righteousness, and we're going to have a home where righteousness rules, justice has to be applied. Man, we have to discipline kids. We have to deal with the sin of our children. We have to deal with their disobedience. But I love them and it hurts me so. That's selfishness. You won't deal with your children because it hurts your feelings. It makes you feel bad. Do yourself a favor. Make them feel bad so that they'll be better later.
Amen.
Because what they need more than anything else is righteousness, and a sense of justice. That there's consequences to misbehavior. There's consequences to wrong. There's consequences to these things. In Absalom, we see the result of anger without justice. Now, please listen, and I'll move on. If righteousness is going to rule, there must be justice. People say, well, you know, boy, but if I spank them, if I do this, they'll get all bitter and they'll hate me. No, no, they won't. They will for a few minutes, but they'll get over it. What makes them bitter is when there's anger without justice. That's what makes them bitter. Amen. You say what we're talking about. When we finally have had all we could take, and so we explode in anger, but we never do anything but yell. That's what makes them angry. It's hard for us to conceive of this. If you're a young person, you're not, you're going to think this guy's crazy because he has no idea what he's talking about. But though they don't know it, and on some level, they appreciate more you getting angry and then spanking them than they do you blowing up and doing nothing. One breeds respect, the other breeds bitterness. Because anger without justice always breeds bitterness. That's what happened to Absalom. Do you think Absalom said, well, at least, you know, he raped my sister, but at least Dad was mad. I mean, Dad, he just threw a fit, man. He was throwing stuff and yelling and having a cow. I feel much better about all this. No, it's not what happened. He got mad, and it made Absalom more bitter because David got angry, but he never did a thing in the world about it. If you're going to have righteousness in your home, if we're going to have righteousness in a nation, we can't just be disgusted by sin. We've got to have justice. Amen? If we're going to have righteousness in a home, we can't just be angry at the behavior of our children or angry at our own sin. We have to have justice. It needs to be administered in love, but there needs to be justice. She was the victim of a man who got very angry over sin, but that was about it. She was never vindicated. What was done to her was never answered for. Don't you get disgusted in our country when you read this week about that guy they put to death and he snored for an hour before he finally died? Of course, the news media forgets to tell us that he gunned down two innocent people in cold blood and watched them bleed out. And we're very angry, but yet there's still no justice many times. We get frustrated about that, don't we? Do you not understand, as parents, sometimes our children do the same thing? Then lastly, y'all still with me? Lastly, Tamar was the victim of Absalom, a man who was full of hatred without restraint. Maybe better put, he was a man who was full of hatred but motivated by self-interest. That might be the best way of putting it. In chapter 13, look what it says in verse 23. It says in verse 23, we'll be done. Verse 23, and it came to pass after two full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Bezor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited the king's sons. He goes and says, hey, we're going to bring all the sons of David here, all my brothers. We're going to bring them here and have a sheep shearing festival, which is pretty common during that time. And so Absalom goes to David very smartly. I think smartly. He invites David. I've often wondered why, when he invites David, what he would have done if David had said yes. I've often also wondered what he had in store for David. But David says, no, I don't want to be chargeable to you. If you're like me, you always hate costing your kids money. So he says, no, it's going to be too expensive for all of us to come. You don't have that kind of money. Don't worry about it. So he stays at home. And Absalom says, well, can you send Amnon? And David finally says, sure. So he sends him. And to make a long story short, Absalom, of course, rises up and kills him in verses 26 through 29. In some way, he was a man of great restraint because he waits 2 years. This is the most dangerous kind of bitterness. Bitterness that can wait is the most dangerous kind of bitterness there is. If you're so bitter and angry, you can wait 2 years in plotting and scheming. That's dangerous stuff. And so in some ways, he had great restraint. But in other ways, he didn't, of course, when he carried out his act. He finally gets his revenge, but as is always the case, revenge never solves anything. I don't think it was as much about revenge, though, as it was his own self-interest. Absalom's primary goal was to get Amnon out of the way and clear his path to the throne. And that's proved by the fact of what happens as soon as Absalom's able to come back. What's the first thing he does? Goes to work trying to steal the throne. I think that was his plan all along. It didn't go like he'd planned. I think his plan was to take vengeance on Amnon. Everybody would be happy. He'll be second man in line. Well, it all went sideways on him. And so he ends up having to flee. But when he comes back, he goes right back to his same goal. So it didn't go as he'd planned, but the idea was to be able to obtain the throne. Now, he was a man who was motivated by self-interest. And anytime you have a culture where righteousness doesn't reign, you have a people who are guided not by righteousness, but by self-interest. And we understand that righteousness and self-interest are not always compatible. And when we have a culture where there's unrighteousness that rules, self-interest begins to reign, and we begin to do not what's right, but what we want and what's best for us. And that's certainly what happens here. And she's the victim of that. Notice, have you ever connected verse 20? It says, when Tamar fled, she went to Absalom's house and she stayed with him. When you get to the end of the chapter, because he does this thing, he has to flee. And he spends 2 or 3 years, or however long it is, on the road fleeing for his life. And who is he dragging along with him? Now, a man of righteousness and character would have thought to himself, if I carry out this act of revenge, what kind of an impact is it going to have on my family? What kind of impact is it going to have on Tamar? I'll make her a vagabond and a criminal like myself. But he never thought about that because he's motivated about self-interest. And so he kills Amnon in the name of revenge and puts himself on the path to the throne. She was a victim of a man filled with revenge and, more than anything, of his own self-interest. Because when righteousness longer reigns, we turn inwardly. Do you not see tonight that all four of these men parallel everything that's in our culture today? As a culture that's no longer ruled by righteousness, but by self-interest, who can justify any sin, who wants to possess things without responsibility, and who gets very angry at the results, but never wants to change, or affect any change, or to reinstall righteousness in their lives. She was a casualty of a situation where no one acted in righteousness but her. And at the end of the day, Tamar was a victim of a nation and of a culture where people acted in self-interest above righteousness. Amnon acted to get Tamar. Jonadab acted to advance himself. David acted to keep from having to face his sin and revisit his sin. And Absalom acted out of ambition and revenge. But no thought was given to Tamar or the casualties along the way, of which she was one. The world's full of people like this. Say amen. World's full of people like this. Don't be a victim. If you're a young person here tonight, don't be a victim of an unrighteous culture. Don't let them rob you of your purity. I would hope parents would help me there a little bit. Don't let them rob you of your purity and then toss you aside and wring their hands and go, oh, what a shame. What a mess she's made of her life. It's so sad. Don't be a victim of that. Don't be a victim of this world that can justify, like Jonadab, any sin, any violation of righteousness, who can make anything sound like you're right. Amen. That's right. Be concerned primarily about righteousness. What's right? Amen. What would God have me do? What's the scripture say? It's better than a bumper sticker. What would God have me do? Amen. What's right? What's the right thing to do in male and female relationships? What's right? When someone sidles up beside me and says, well, it's your right to do this. You ought to be able to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just the way things are today. That's just old-fashioned, your parents. That church don't know what they're talking about. You just do what's best for you, what's right for you. Don't listen to that. Focus on what's right. Amen. Don't focus on what's your right, but on what's right. Amen. And don't allow yourself to be used up by a culture. Don't be used up by a culture that's interested, like Absalom, in nothing but self-interest. And us grown-ups, or big people, euphemism for old people, let's not get caught up in our disgust. It's so disgusting. It's so disgusting. Let's have justice in our own life, in our own home. Let's do what's right. And our children and grandchildren violate, that's what's right. Let's be consistent in discipline and justice. And say, hey, son, you know, we need to do this because it's the right thing to do. And let's live righteously. Because this nation desperately needs people who will just live righteously. You know, the events in this thing are disgusting. This whole story is disgusting. Can you say amen to that? It's disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. It's aggravating. It's irritating. It makes me angry. But it's meant to do that because it's meant to show us the ugliness of a culture, a home, and a kingdom where righteousness once ruled but no longer does. It came to pass after this. David's behavior was justified in his own mind. He possessed what he wanted, and it created a culture of unrighteousness. And it came to pass after this. This is the result. We begin to see people motivated by selfishness and self-interest, not ruled by righteousness, who just want to possess. And then you just toss it aside as if there's no responsibility or no accountability. Don't be a victim of this kind of culture. Amen? Hopefully you're not this kind of person, but don't be the victim of this kind of person. This is a big piece of advice. Just do right. Just do the right thing. If you're a young person tonight, just do what you've been taught in Sunday school. Amen. Just do what you've heard in every message you've ever heard. Don't worry about what your right is to do. Worry about what's right to do. And stay away from Jonadabs who can justify anything. And young ladies especially, know the difference between a man who loves you and somebody who wants to possess you. Amen. And always strive to have a relationship that's pleasing to God. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?